Let's take our hymn books and turn together to number 52. Our hymn books, hymn number 52. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned on the Savior's brow.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crown, his lips with grace o'erflow. His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill our heavenly train, who fill our heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief, and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave.
For our scripture reading, let's look together in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Here it begins with, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, there is a rest that Christ has obtained for his people. But not all those that profess to be Christian are the Lord's. People can profess many things. If he would profess to belong to him. And today, in modern day Christendom, that profession means everything. If you say a prayer, walk an aisle, do what the preacher says, then you're in. That's the way most people today look at their hope for eternal life. But that's not it. The hope of eternal life is in the person of Christ, who he is, and what he accomplished there at Calvary. And those for whom he paid the debt, to them he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That rest is in his person and work. But he says here, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you," he's talking about professing. It's like there were many in Israel, but were not of Israel. They saw the sacrifices. They saw the priesthood. They saw the tabernacle. And yet did not enter in. They were yet in unbelief. And that word fear means what it says. It's not just have a reverence, but tremble. Let's weigh this thing prayerfully as to whether we're the Lord's or not. "For unto us was the gospel preached." So you can see this rest is in connection with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But as well as unto them." A lot of people presume that the Old Testament, that's the law, that was a different way of salvation according to many people. But no, it says here, "Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." Christ had not yet come, so how was the gospel preached in the Old Testament? It was preached through the types, the pictures, the prophecies, the promises, the sacrifices, the priesthood, that tabernacle represented Christ. But the word preached did not profit them. Notice all the way through here, us and them, us and them. I can't preach and just assume everybody's the Lord's. There's an us and them. And so it did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There's two types of hearing. There's a hearing with a physical ear, and then there's a hearing in the heart by the Spirit. They heard it with a physical ear. It was declared to them in those types and pictures and promises, but not mixed with faith. Where does faith originate? It comes from God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. For we which have believed do enter into rest. You can see the connection. Christ obtained that rest there at Calvary, but by that faith, that believing that he gives, we enter into that rest. In our experience, it was purposed in eternity, accomplished at Calvary, but by the Spirit, we now enter into that rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What it's talking about there is that there's a God rested from his works. And that's called the Sabbath. That's why it says the seventh day he rested. It wasn't because he was tired. But in that was a picture of the rest that Christ would come and accomplish through his work. And then he rested from that work. Christ is no longer working salvation today. It was finished. When he said at the cross, it's finished, it was finished. So we enter into that rest. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. So he's making a difference. He's saying not everybody's going to enter into this rest. And this is the part that gets people upset when you preach the gospel. Because they say, well, that's not fair. God ought to save everybody. No. He's God. He's made his choice from eternity as to who he saves. The fact that he saves even one is a mercy and a grace because we deserve his wrath. But those that enter into that rest are those for whom Christ has finished that work. For he spake in a certain place in verse 4 of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So that's the picture. God resting from his works is a picture of Christ finishing the work. One is in creation, the other is in salvation. And in this place, again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing, therefore, it remains that some must enter therein. I love the way that's put it. If it was left up to us, no one would enter in. We'd still be driven by works, thinking that somehow what we do is what God expects. No. His command by the gospel is that we rest in Christ, that finished work of Christ, even as God rested in creation at the beginning. And it says here, there remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. See, this is the let us therefore fear, because we're sitting under the gospel right now. But it doesn't mean that everybody sitting under this gospel has truly entered into that rest. There's some that people come for various reasons. It might be because they like people at Shreveport Grace Church. They're friendly people. So they come and they think, okay, I'll be back. Never having really heard, I'm talking about in the heart, the message. It takes the Spirit of God revealing Christ in the heart. But there are many. Again, God, for his sovereign purpose, is left to themselves. They can't blame God. I know some people try to. They say, well, then if God isn't going to give me faith, then who can believe? Now they here squarely puts the blame on them to whom it was first preached. They enter not because of unbelief. God doesn't have to reveal Christ in anybody. And if he leaves people to their own will and nature, they never will believe. Again, verse 7, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, what day is he talking about here? Today, because it says after so long time. David said that back in the Psalms. Hundreds of years went by. What day is he talking about now? Today, if you will hear his voice. Well, he's talking about the day of the gospel. Christ came and finished the work and paid the debt and rose again and ascended on high, where he is seated in the heavenlies and ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. So there's not any other day. First there was the Old Testament, then the New, but there's not going to be another day. Today, in this gospel era, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said there in chapter 1, that God at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past of the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This is not like shopping for a wash machine or an appliance, and so you look at this one and say, I don't like this one, I'm going over here. I don't like that, I'm going to come over here. People make those kinds of choices, but I'll tell you, to refuse this gospel that now is complete and has been fulfilled in Christ, and there remains no other day but this day in which he set forth, not to hear him is to be left to our own unbelief and hardness of heart. So it's a serious matter. Now here it says in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, that's the Greek word for Joshua. So here, because it's translated in the Greek, from the Greek, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Go back to Joshua when he took the children of Israel into the promised land. He was but a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But go back there and look at what happened when they got in the land. There wasn't any real lasting rest. And that's why he's saying here, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now remember, he's writing to the Hebrews here. They were tempted to go back to the Old Testament, tempted to go back to the old ways. But there's no going back. And that's why he says here in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest, a different rest. Joshua couldn't give it. The law can't give it. So don't go back to the law. Don't go back and think that somehow by trying to obey those Ten Commandments, I'm going to find that rest. You won't. It can only condemn you. That's why there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that means God's rest, this rest in Christ that he accomplished, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You can see the progression here. Start off, God rested. Christ finished the work and he rested. Now those for whom he paid the debt, when the Spirit reveals Christ, then what do? Rest. Cease from your own works. When I listen to people's testimonies, that's what I listen for. Are they resting in Christ alone? Or are they saying, yes, but, yea, nay. I understand Christ finished the work of the cross, but I still think that that's how people reason. I need to, well, then you're not resting. And I will tell you, that's the most difficult, yea, impossible thing that this flesh can ever do, is to rest in the work of Christ, period. If you don't believe it, next time you sin, which probably is all the time, if we're honest, but where does your mind go? Oh, I got to make that right. I can do something to change that so that doesn't happen again. Well, you're not resting. I'll tell you how you rest is when the Lord shows you your fallen state, that you look at that sin and you say, what a mercy that even that Christ paid the debt. The Spirit doesn't leave you alone. He draws you again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your rest. It's in who He is and what He accomplished. And that's why it says there in verse 11, let us therefore, it's an interesting way of putting it, labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Laboring to rest. This is where I tell people, hang the do not disturb sign on the door. I'm resting. Because people will come all the time and they'll try to tell you you're not doing enough. You're not witnessing enough. You're not praying enough. And you know what? Labor to enter into the rest of Christ. Because the rest of Christ is that He paid it all. And I'm not going to be driven by guilt. I'm not going to be driven by duty. I'm not going to be driven by legalism or conditionalism, thinking, well, if I don't straighten up, then I'm not going to be God's child now. The justification of God's people is in that personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and earned it, established it, and God imputed it there upon completion of His work at the cross. That's the rest to which we labor to enter in. And this is the importance then of the Word of God, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why are we reading this right now? Well, it's because we need to hear it. Else our minds are always going to run down that path of works. The flesh is always going to take us down a different path. Anything but Christ. Anything but His finished work. Or Christ plus. Here it says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Someone asked me one time, said, well, the Word of God, is that talking about this Word here? Yes, it's talking about the inspired Word, but it's also talking about Christ, the incarnate Word, the living Word, the eternal Word. Wherever you see Word, the Word of God is Christ. And where He's revealed, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. I don't know how the Spirit of God is going to apply even this message tonight. But I just know that in the heart of any that are His, the Spirit will direct that Word to each heart as He will. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Religion is just such a false facade. It's like someone wearing a mask, but behind that mask is the person. But the Lord sees it all. There's no creature that is not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That means you can't hide behind your works. It's not just what we do or say, but it's the very thoughts and intents of the heart. So if we don't have Christ as our rest, if we don't have Him as our mediator, our sacrifice before God, there remains nothing but condemnation. But here's the hope for those that are the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That word profession means confession. If Christ has been revealed in us, we're not going to look anywhere else but to Him. He is our rest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That, to me, is a great comfort, to know that here's the sinless one. I'm nothing but sin. And yet He came and fulfilled the work and did all that was necessary as the great high priest, knowing exactly the temptation that we face in this flesh, because He faced it. The difference is without sin. And therefore, here's the call. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. That's where Christ is seated, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is there ever a time where we don't need Him? That's all the time. It's just that we don't necessarily see it because we're blind to our own depravity. But the word is continual. Let us therefore come. That word is in the present tense. Continue to come boldly. The moment anybody thinks that they don't need God's grace, that's actually the moment they need it the most. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. How precious it is. I pray that you would use it to stir up the fallow ground in our hearts. Prepare us to hear your word and cause us, your Father, to have eyes to see Christ and Christ alone. I thank you for these that you've gathered here and pray that indeed you would grant us that faith. Not to put any confidence in this flesh, but to rest in Christ and His finished work alone. For that we give you the thanks, praise, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 233, and then we'll get to our study.
Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face. Would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by a thousand faults. Now incline me to repent, let me now my sins lament. Now my fiery bolt deplore, we believe and sin no more. Therefore me, my Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still.
That last part needs to be changed, because Christ is no longer the sin bearer. That's presented as if He is somehow still bearing that sin, but He isn't. He's seated in heaven, victorious and glorious. But He does intercede. His presence there is our intercession. Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I've entitled this message, Beseeching the King's Favor. What we have here in David is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that sinners seek Christ's favor. Here we see Joab in particular wanting to beseech David's favor. And as we saw last time, Joab is really a picture of what we just read about in Hebrews chapter 4. Those that have the gospel around them and they see it in the person of David, and yet they come in some other way. That's who Joab typifies. Joab typifies one who outwardly seems to be pledging allegiance to David, and yet his heart is far from him. Everything he's doing is for his own self-interest. And you can see that his conniving and scheming, again, even as he did with the death of Amnon. So now here we see him coming to this woman of Tekoa. So let's read this in 2 Samuel 14. This woman of Tekoa represents, I believe, that type of sinner that is drawn to Christ. Maybe initially under false pretense, like so many of us. I was taught some things by some Joabs in life as to how to seek the king's favor, and yet it pleased God to show me that all of that was false, that to come to the king and beseech his favor is based upon who the king is and his grace and his wisdom and his glory and not how I come. So those are the two characters we find here. Joab, who represents the reprobate, just like Judas, the betrayer, and then this woman of Tekoa that initially came under Joab's instruction, but she, as she continued to talk to David, her heart was drawn out to express everything that was going on. And David saw through it. It says, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Remember, Absalom had killed Amnon and now had run into exile. And there is some discussion as to when it says here the king's heart was toward Absalom, whether it was toward him in love or toward him in anger and wrath for what he had done. But either way, Joab perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa. Tekoa was a little village on a high hill about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. If you read the prophet Amos, he would have been from this little village. And so, south of Jerusalem, not too far, maybe about 12 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem was not that far from Jerusalem. But Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman. I don't think this means necessarily that she was a witch or a soothsayer, but she was a woman who was known for some integrity. And it's interesting that even when someone has ill intent, that they will seek out people that they consider to be good, moral, upright people. So here was this wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee. Now this is the key in this right here, understanding Joab's motives. When we beseech the king's favor, beware of wrong motives in beseeching the king. People, they will come before God for all kinds of reasons. Maybe some things aren't going well in their homes, or they've just suffered some tragedy, and first thing they do is they run to a church meeting and they want to have the preacher pray for them. They say, well, this is an indication I need to get back to church, is the way people say. We have to understand that Joab here, because this story continues on, it looks like he's David's servant because he has done many things in battles for David, but people can do a lot of things in the name of Christ, in the name of God, for their own interest. And the key here is where the scriptures say, I pray thee, feign thyself a mourner. If anybody ever tells you, you've got to pretend to be anything to come before the king, then already it's wrong. But sadly, that's what many do. They could be arguing all the way to the church meeting, but as soon as they walk in the door, it's like, oof, we're before God now, so let's feign that all is well. And then as soon as they get back out those doors, they're right back at it. That's what he's asking this woman to do. Feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. So he was pointing her to hypocrisy as to how she was going to come before the king. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. Notice, so Joab put the words in her mouth. Doesn't this sound like modern day preachers today? Just pray this prayer after me. God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and I claim that for me, and because I believe, then I trust that you forgive me. That kind of prayer, what they call the sinner's prayer, is being said over and over again by many. But it's no different than what Joab is telling this woman, don't say or do anything other than what I tell you. He's established himself as that authority, as if he knows the king well enough to where we can get him to do what we want him to do, or I can. That's what Joab was saying. What was Joab wanting? He was wanting Absalom back out of exile. And we're going to see why, because ultimately Joab would kill Absalom. See, the rivalry continues. Joab's trying to get rid of all these that are in line of the throne to set himself up as being that heir. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. Now here's again where I've said that this is like so many of us. I know in my pilgrimage that my profession of faith for years was based upon what I was told to believe and what I was told to say. And I would come before the Lord in that exact way, because that's what I've been taught, until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And so this woman, it says in verse 4, when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. I don't believe that here she was in any way pretending in this part. Her cry for help, she realized she was before the king of Israel. Now we have to realize, and again, here's how the king here typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like these figurehead kings where you go over to England today and you see all this pomp and circumstance, but they really have no authority or power. She is before the king, and his reputation goes before him as to whether a person lives or dies. Now you stop and think about her trembling here, because she realizes she's here on a plot by a man named Joab. And yet, it's all a cover. And the very first thing that comes out of her mouth is, help, O king. Which is a good thing. I believe that when the Lord causes us to fear and consider who it is we are before, it's like we read in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us fear, lest we be of those that enter not in because of unbelief. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? So he could see already that there was something not right, just in how she approached him. She answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead, and thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. This part of the story she's making up. But what she's doing is getting to the point of the conflict between Absalom and Amnon. And one was slain. But even in this, there's deception. Because here in verse 6, and Joab put these words in her mouth. She wasn't there. She didn't see what happened. But Joab put these words in her mouth as if these two strove together in the field. In other words, where there were no witnesses. But when we go back and read about this execution, back in the last chapter that we saw last time, it wasn't in any field. It was right there at the feast. It was in front of all the king's sons. And there was nothing hidden. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, for an execution, of according to the law, there had to be two or three witnesses. If it happened out in the field, you couldn't just go out and take somebody's life for hearsay. So Joab is already, by putting these words in her mouth, attempting to skirt the issue with David. Because in reality, David's heart toward Absalom, Absalom had killed one of his sons. There, thus was the anger. And David, as a king, is weighing this matter of justice in his mind and heart. As to, that's why Absalom was still in exile. That if he was to be brought back, it had to be based on a just reconciliation. And we're going to see in the end here, even with him agreeing to bring Absalom back, he told Absalom, tell him to go to his house, I don't want to see him. But here the story, and this is the subtleness of a lie. It can sound close to the truth, but it isn't. Even how Joab set this up wasn't how it happened. That these two strove together in the field and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. That part was true. But in many ways, it was Joab trying to set this story up to weigh on David's emotion somehow, as if the emotion now would take over. And he would set the law aside. He would set justice aside. But we're going to read that ultimately justice fell on Absalom, but also fell on Joab. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but they turn surely. And unless one is the Lord's, for whom Christ has paid the debt, men continue in their unbelief because there's not immediate judgment. In fact, they become hardened, and so would we. The fact that there's not an immediate execution of God's wrath. People get up in the morning, they breathe the air, it's a pretty day, and they think, okay, all's well. They continue on, even though the sword of justice is upon them. Because she continues, and again, these are words that Joab put in her mouth. Behold, the whole family is risen up against thine handmaid, and they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. Joab, in putting these words in her mouth to say these things, was really expressing what he wanted. That he didn't want Absalom dead. Why? Because they were of the same spirit. He figured with Absalom, and we know what happened. By bringing Absalom back, he was setting him up now for an overthrow of David. And ultimately he did. God caused that Absalom was the reason David was chased out of Jerusalem for a while. So people of like mind and spirit, they get along. Joab, and here's this woman that is just unaware of all of the depth of what she's saying and doing before the king. And so the king said unto the woman, verse 8, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. So we can see even David here is weighing this thing not on emotion, but based on truth, based on justice. And in that I see a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how he exercises his will. He's not at the beck and call of anybody that just addresses their wishes and their desires before him. He told this lady, go to thine house and I'll give charge concerning thee. Now here again, it shows that this lady is caught between a rock and a hard place, because she knows she's before the king in a false way, false reason. She just made up this story as if it concerned her, but she really knows it concerned God. And she knows that if she leaves without a verdict, it goes back to Joab, it's not going to be well. So this is what the fear of man does. It's a snare. Because unless we can come and beseech the king's favor based upon truth, see, that's the thing when I read the scriptures. How is it that God has said that we should approach unto Christ? How is it that God has said in this word that we will find favor with him. It's not going to be by twisting and turning and wringing it out of him. So this was of concern to this woman. In verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. She's saying that this thing goes awry, I recognize that I'm to blame. You know how I know that God has done a work of grace in the heart is when the sinner takes the blame. They stop blaming everybody else. That if, O king, in the end you should find this thing to be false and we all lose our lives, let that blame and guilt be upon me and not on the king and his throne. People like to find fault with a sovereign God today. They try every way to find fault with him, when in reality the fault is here. That's how I know the Spirit was at work in her. Because she's saying, this ain't right without saying it. But let me take the blame. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. This is why I see this woman of Tekoa, even with her being caught with all of these false motives and reasons, and yet the favor of the king was upon her. He says to her, if anybody tries to lay a hand on you, you let me know. Bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. And we can sit there and weigh our motives and think it. How it is we approach before God. I'll tell you that if we're honest with ourselves, there's none of us that's truly honest. You stop and consider why it is we pray, what the urgency. It's because of something personal in here we need. And so we're talking to God about it. But none of that changes God's favor toward any of his own. If he's purposed to show us grace and mercy, it's not even in how we come. There are a lot of preachers that put the emphasis in their message about this is how you come. And it's step one, step two, step three. All of that works. It's no different than Joab putting words in this woman's mouth for how she's going to approach. Now, we come as we are. And our acceptance is not even in how we beseech God's favor. Because the scripture says that he knows the thoughts of our heart even before they're formulated. I'm thankful it's that way. And that there's nothing that can touch any one of God's elect. And that's who I see this woman as representing here. One upon whom the king's favor is, and there's none that would touch her. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's what Paul wrote about. Just hold your finger there. This is such a, Romans chapter 8, refreshing chapter. If you're ever exercised in heart by the Spirit of God as to even how to approach before God, it says here in verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And to them who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't say they work together for good for everybody. But to them that love God. Well, who are they that love God? It says those that are called according to his purpose. So even this woman coming here under false pretense with Joab, in the end, it's going to turn to her favor. Not because of who she was, but because of who David was. For whom he did foreknow. That word foreknow means know in advance what he has purposed. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Through this means, this woman is going to enter into a relationship with David, even though she was close to where his throne was yet. She would never have entered into his presence had not God so purposed. And in entering, even trembling, to hear David say, no matter what, whosoever saith aught unto thee. Against thee is what that is. Bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. And that's what we read here. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, he named. That word call means to name. I'm called Kent. He named them in his eternal book. And whom he called or named, them he also justified. Where? At the cross. That's where we're justified, by his blood. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. When Christ rose and ascended on high, he was glorified, and those that he represented were glorified in him. See, this lady doesn't realize what David is doing is siding with her for her favor, even though she'd come under these false pretenses. So what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There it is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, that declares righteous. And you can read on down there. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and all, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? This lady is willing to take the blame for whatever, but David says there's not anything that's going to come between you and me. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This poor lady was drawn into this conflict between Joab and Absalom and David, all these his enemies, and here she is not even realizing even the urgency of it. But in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. But don't put a period there. It says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the love of God is. God loves his son. That's where God's favor was here with David. Don't ever forget, he was called the man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he was after God's heart. It means God was after him. God's heart was set upon him. Therefore, any that to whom he showed favor was God's favor. That's how he's a picture of Christ. Christ said that the Father judges no man, but has put all judgment in the hands of his Son. So that's how we see David here responding to this woman. Then said she, verse 11, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. That, again, is the favor that David shows here with regard to this woman. And then that, like I said, she's a picture of his church. She's a picture of his elect. That no harm shall befall any that are of God's elect. Not one hair of the son shall fall to the earth. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. This is like that Shunammite woman that continued to cry out to the Lord for mercy, even though the disciples tried to chase her away, and even though the Lord was silent for a while, and then he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and to give it unto dogs. And he said to her that he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Everything about it put that woman at arm's length, and yet her answer was always, yes, Lord. That's what I see here. One more thing, David. Again, she's come pleading mercy. And he said, say on. I'll tell you, as the Lord, by His Spirit, draws sinners, there's nothing that you could say to ever turn Him away. Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. You can't slip up in your words where God has purposed to show favor. And I'm thankful it's that way. Because if it were to depend upon right words or me saying the right thing, there'd be no hope. No, it's in the favor of the king. And so, again, she is not comfortable with leaving, knowing that she's been deceiving the king in this story. And that's what the grace does. It causes the heart to open up and confess. There's no self-justifying. Here's the reality. Here's the truth. Verse 13, the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king does speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and there is water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Well, there's a whole message right in there. That any that are the Lord's, that have been banished, that king will, or he will, the Lord, has devised a means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. So here she's coming to the heart of the matter. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my Lord the king, verse 15, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. You know what that reminds me of is when Esther had to go in before the king. And she said, if I perish, I perish. What she was waiting for was that king to extend that scepter, which showed agreement that she could approach. For the king will hear, verse 16, to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my Lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my Lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. You see what she's doing here? She's putting it all on his wisdom, on his right to judge and to rule. She recognizes that all David would have to speak was just to leave the situation the way it was, and people would perish because Absalom was a warrior. Joab was a warrior. And there were threats. She felt threatened. And the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And here's the discernment. The king said, verse 19, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? She hadn't even mentioned his name, but just by the way she was describing it and pouring out her heart, it's like, ding, ding, here's Joab behind all this. And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king has spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. But here she says, and my lord is wise. So again, I see such a picture of Christ here. That he sees all things, discerns all things, knows all things. Any judgment he exercises is going to be in wisdom, whether it's to cause one to live or one to die. All of this is how she could leave now in peace, knowing that it was all out on the table. But she says, my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God or of a messenger of God, to know all things that are in the earth. Doesn't that describe the Lord Jesus? Doesn't that describe him on his throne? And particularly when it pertains to people that are close to us. How will he decide? What will he do? It's not going to be by twisting his arm. It's not going to be by lies. That's not how we beseech the king's favor. It's going to be according to the truth. And the king said unto Joab. So this means the woman would have left and he would have called Joab. King said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Was he given in to Joab? Now we're going to find, as the story goes on, that Joab continues to be one of those that used ruse before the king. And the king knew about it as much as he did for the king. Yet in the end, we're going to read where before he died, he told Solomon, he said, first thing I want you to do when I'm gone is execute that man. And you can read Joab's hypocrisy. Read on ahead. I'm telling the story, but you'll see how it ends. That's why Joab's a reprobate. He literally ran in and put his hands on the horns of the altar when Solomon called for him to execute him. And he wouldn't come out. So Solomon said, go ahead and kill him right there before the altar. There's none that are going to escape the wrath of God. So this is where I say that the wheels of justice turn slowly. Because when Joab is called by David, he says, go ahead and call Absalom back. Joab's thinking, I got the king's favor. Not necessarily. But you can see this pretense in verse 22. And this is the part where many people can put on that facade, just like he told this woman to do. Now, Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. Isn't that like religion today? God be praised. Amen. Because they got what they wanted, supposedly. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my Lord. That was his testimony. It's like so many today. They profess to have found grace in the sight of the Lord, but it's all temporal, for temporal reasons. O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. That is so typical today. People that will say a prayer, and if God gives them what they request, they think they're blessed. When in reality, it's a judgment. It's a judgment. God giving them what they ask. I find it interesting here that David did not respond to any of what he said. He was not turned in any way by Joab's outward profession. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And here's the part where, again, I see David acting in wisdom. Because had this been a true reconciliation, had this been the true grace and favor, David would have said, bring him right in into my palace and we'll sit down and have a meal together. But that's not what he said. Verse 24, the king said, let him turn to his own house. I'll tell you, there is no greater judgment than for God to say to somebody, go your way. There's a difference. This woman found favor. And I believe in her heart she was glorifying David as the king. And ultimately telling the truth. She found acceptance in coming before him. But his very own son, Absalom, he said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. Does that sound like grace to you? There are many that will profess and go through the bodily motions and bow down and thank God and do all these things, and yet they will never see the king's face. That's sobering. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. That's a judgment there. For sure. But you know what? Absalom was happy. Because now it put him back in position to continue his plotting right along with Joab. As if somehow they were going to change the purpose of God concerning David, and it would not be changed. So that's still ahead of us. But beseeching the king's favor, there's one way to do it, and that's God's way. Otherwise, there remains nothing but condemnation. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 193. No, not despairingly. It's a sobering message we've heard. I know that, but for those of us who are the Lord's, here's our comfort. Know not despairingly. Come I to thee.
Know not despairingly. Come I to thee. Know not distrustingly. Bend I the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet is there still my plea. Jesus hath died. Mine iniquity, crimson hath been. Infinite, infinite, sin upon sin. Sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. Lord, I confess to thee, sadly my sin. All I am tell I thee, all I have been. Purge thou my sin away, wash thou my soul this day. Lord, make me clean. Faithful and just art thou, forgiving all. Loving and kind art thou, when poor ones call. Lord, let the cleansing blood, blood of the Lamb of God, pass o'er my soul. Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, the loved unseen. Leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road, nothing between.
Amen. All right. Have a good evening. We'll see you next time. Lord willing.